invite your attention in your Bibles this morning to Exodus chapter 30. My text today is going to be from verses 17 through 21. Exodus 30, 17 through 21. And we're continuing our series of messages on the typology. That word just simply means the symbolism or the significance of the Old Testament tabernacle. And today we're going to consider the significance or the importance of that furnishing in the Old Testament tabernacle known as the bronze laver. And so in Exodus chapter 30, verses 17 through 21, we learn a little bit about this laver. There the Bible says, "And then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'You shall make a laver of bronze, with its base also of bronze, for washing. You shall put it between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it. For Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet in water from it. When they go into the tabernacle of the meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister, to burn an offering made by fire to the Lord, they shall wash with water, lest they die. So they shall wash their hands and their feet, lest they die, and it shall be a statute forever to them, to him and his descendants throughout their generation.'" Now, by way of review, and before we dive into this text this morning, remember, we're looking at the various facets and furnishings of the Old Testament tabernacle. First, we took note of the fact that the tabernacle is completely enclosed on all sides, save the one door or entrance that was on the east side of the wall of the tabernacle. It was here that the Lord provided a way for his people to come in, to come near and approach their God. This one gate, this one door, and we saw how Christ completes or he fulfills the typology of that one door to God. In John chapter 10, verse 9, Jesus says of himself, "I am the door. He who comes to the Father must come through me." And so we learn that it is by faith in Christ alone, trusting in Jesus as the way, as the door into God, which is the only way we will ever truly come into the presence of the Lord. Now, once through the door of the tabernacle, immediately one was met with this very ominous, large, brazen altar where the blood of the sacrifices were offered. The altar was a very large, prominent bronze box, if you will, filled with constant burning and flames and ashes, just waiting each day to consume the sacrifices that were given. Inside the altar was a grate where the priest would place the animals being sacrificed, where the fire from the altar could come up through the gates and lick up the offerings. And we learned that the altar was a holy thing, and that whatever touched it became holy and set apart. The Bible even says that the sacrifices were like a sweet-smelling aroma in the nose of the Lord. In Leviticus chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, we learned the purpose of the altar. There the Bible says, "Now the Lord God called to Moses and spoke to him from the tabernacle of meeting, saying to Moses," here, "'Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring an offering of the livestock, of the herd and of the flock. If his offering is a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish, and he shall offer it of his own free will at the door of the tabernacle of the meeting. He shall put his hand," notice with me there, "he shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him." And we noticed last time that God accepted these old animal sacrifices on behalf of the people to make atonement for them. It is as if the animal took the place of the person on the altar. The animal was his substitute. It is really where the person should have been. He was the one that was defiled. He was the one that was sinful. He's the one that should have been killed on behalf of God because of his sins. But yet, by laying his hands upon the offering, the animal, the person was identifying with that sacrifice. And his sins were, as it were, transferred. We use the word imputed. It was accounted for the animal to be a substitutionary sacrifice on behalf of the individual. Because man is sinful and God is holy, therefore atonement is necessary because of the great gulf that sin has created between God and fallen man. We said atonement is necessary because God's righteous character, His holiness, demands justice for transgressing His law. And atonement is necessary if sinful man is ever to once more approach and be in the presence of Almighty God ever again. And finally, last time, by way of review, we saw how, as with the door of the tabernacle, so too does the Old Covenant altar and its sacrifices find its fulfillment in the substitutionary atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the substitutionary atonement of Jesus on behalf of His elect, which stands at the center of our Christian faith. If you don't have that, we really don't have anything. If we don't have the death of Christ, if we don't have His sacrifice, if we don't have His blood, what do we really have? The significance of Christ's atonement began with the fact that we were sinners and that there was no exceptions. The Bible says in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, that all have sinned and come short of what? The glory of God. How many have come short? All have come short. And in Romans chapter 3 elsewhere, Paul would write, there is none righteous, no, not one. And so we learn that our salvation is of the Lord, that God Himself provides the substitute. As John the Baptist declared upon seeing Jesus, he said, behold, there is the Lamb of God who what? Takes away the sins of the world. The Lamb who would be sacrificed upon the altar of the cross. The Lamb lifted up in our place. Jesus Christ who died in our stead and was crucified on that old rugged cross. We, you and I, deserved to be the ones on that cross, beloved. But Jesus took our place. He took the punishment in our place. He substituted Himself and took what we rightly deserved, and in doing so, perfectly fulfilled the type of the atoning sacrifices and altar of the Old Testament tabernacle. And we finished up last time by saying in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, very important verse, write that down. 2 Corinthians 5, 21, there the Bible says, for He, talking about the Father, made Him, that is Christ the Son, who knew no sin. In other words, He was perfectly sinless. He was an unblemished, right, sacrifice, to be sin for us. So just as the person in the Old Testament put their hands on the animal, and they became the sinful one, and they were sacrificed, so in Christ, He who knew no sin became sin for us. It was as if we took our hands and put them on Jesus, and we imputed our guilt and our transgressions to Him. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. So, Jesus got the short end of the stick on that one, is how we would say it out in the country. That is, you know, that we give Him all of our sin, and we get all of His righteousness. And I said last time, that's the gospel in one verse. That's the gospel summed up. It's that we're sinful, and He's righteous, and we trade positions. We trade spots. He takes our sin and pays for them. You know, that God would condescend first to send His only begotten Son in the world to die for sinners, but then to take His Son and place upon Him the sins of all of His people, and to be our substitute and accept the sacrifice on our behalf is truly the ultimate definition of grace. And that's what grace is. Is God doing that for us? And so then, having considered the door and the altar and so on, we're still in the outer court of the tabernacle and sitting approximately halfway between the altar of sacrifice And the outer veil, which led into the holy place, was the next furnishing of the tabernacle known as the bronze laver, or the laver of brass. In Exodus chapter 30, verses 17 and 18, we see God's command for Moses to fashion this laver. There we read, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'You shall make a laver of bronze, with its base also of bronze, for washing, and you shall put it between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar.'" So this laver, this basin, would have been a large bowl filled with water, located halfway between the brazen altar and the holy place. If you have one of those illustrations I handed out a couple of weeks ago, you'll see where the laver is located between the altar of sacrifice and the veil that leads into the holy place. And this laver was to be made and fashioned of bronze, pure bronze. And so I want to talk to you for a moment this morning about the specific metal that was used to fashion both the altar and the laver. Both of these two objects, notice with me, both of these two objects, these two furnishings, resided in the outer court of the tabernacle and were made of the same metal. Bronze, or some translations render it brass. The use of this particular metal, this bronze metal, in the outer court of the tabernacle seems or appears to have some kind of symbolic importance in and of itself. Consider that as we move into the holy place and then into the Holy of Holies a little later on, what is the metal used to fashion the items there? It's gold rather than brass. Inside the holy place, it's gold instruments. Outside of the holy place, it's bronze metals. That is, once we're actually inside the tabernacle, we come to a more precious, or we might say valuable kind of metal, gold rather than bronze. Now, God doesn't do anything without a purpose. And what makes this significant is that bronze in the Bible is often associated with God's judgment. Bronze is often associated with judgment. For example, not long after the Israelites began wandering through the wilderness, they began to speak against Moses and against God. Remember that story? In Numbers chapter 21, verse 5, the Bible records their complaining. There it says, "And the people spoke against God and against Moses, saying, 'Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food and no water, and our souls loathe this worthless bread.'" That was the bread that God had provided them. And what does God do? Well, in Numbers 21, verse 6 and following, here's what happens. It says, "So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he takes away the serpents from us.'" And so it says Moses prayed for the people. And then verse 8, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live.' So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole, and so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived." That was a time when God had judged his people, and then this metal of bronze is used to signify and is associated with God's judgment. In Ezekiel chapter 40, Ezekiel has a vision of a man made of bronze, warning of the impending judgment upon Israel. In Revelation chapter 1, the judge of the world is depicted as the Son of Man, clothed in garments from down to his feet and girded about his chest with golden bands, and his head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were a flame of fire, and his feet were like bronze, as refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters, and in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in his strength. There's bronze being associated with Christ coming in judgment upon this world one day. And so again, bronze is identified with the judgment of God. And so back in the tabernacle, the idea here that in the outer court, the bronze furnishings signify that the things that were done dealt with the justice or the judgment of the Lord. It points to the fact that his justice, God's justice, must be satisfied prior to coming into the holy place, before you enter into his presence. And so prior to sinful man coming into the presence of the Lord, justice must be served. Just think with me for a moment, if you will, about all the intricate detail, all the nuance, all the procedural rituals, every little thing that points to how special, how unique, how awesome it must have been to go into the presence of the Lord. As the altar of sacrifice resolved the offensive nature of our sin through the atonement, thus justifying the sinner, now we come to the laver, as Exodus says, the place of washing, the place of washing. The priest atoned for their sins through the sacrifice at the brazen altar, but they cleansed themselves, they were cleansed at the laver before serving in the holy place, so that they would be ceremonially pure and not, as the Bible says, die before the Lord. And so according to Exodus 30, 18, if you're back in chapter 30 of Exodus, it says the priest would fill the laver with water. And then verse 19, Aaron and the high priest and his sons washed their hands and their feet from this laver. Now some commentators believe that they actually took water from the laver and washed themselves completely. They didn't just wash their hands and their feet, but they washed from their hands to their feet. So that it was actually a euphemism indicating that the priest ceremonially washed their whole bodies before they would go into the holy place. Again, remember, lest they die. And so I would want to make sure I was pretty well cleansed, wouldn't you, if I was going to have the fear of maybe dying if I was not ceremonially clean. And so some believe that this was actually a complete immersion or washing in the water there to make them clean. This ritual cleansing, this identifying with the need to be pure, was essential to the duties of the priest and to the service and the worship of God. You know, the correlation then between the washings of the Old Covenant when brought forward into the New Testament shouldn't really be that hard to see. For those then who are under the New Covenant, what would represent this same principle of outwardly showing that we have been cleansed and purified by Jesus Christ? Our baptism, right? Our baptism. With baptism, the professing believer declares to the world, listen to me, the professing believer declares to the world that he or she is now cleansed, made whole and pure in and through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That sin no longer has its grip on us. That in Christ, God now views us or sees us as cleansed from our sin. In Romans chapter 6, which we read earlier, the Apostle Paul put it this way. Starting in verse 1, he would write, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. For how shall we who have died to sin live in it any longer? Or do you not know, as many as you as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him through baptism unto death. And just as Jesus was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in the newness of life." In other words, baptism then is representative of our identifying with the death of Christ, which washes away our sins and makes us ceremonially or positionally cleansed. This concept of Christ cleansing us from our sin is of great importance in the New Testament. That is because sin is so defiling, so terrible, that the greater our understanding of the depth and depravity of our sin, the greater our appreciation and thanksgiving for Christ having cleansing power in our life. Can I get an amen on that one? That's good, right? Turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. There the Bible puts about our cleansing and our washing in Christ this way. It says there, "In Him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, in which you were all raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead." So again, the idea there is through baptism, we're identifying with the death of Christ and His and the cleansing power of His blood to free us from the entrapments of sin. A little later on in Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 6, the Bible says this, "But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior towards man appeared, not by the works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of" what? "Regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." So the language there is of washing in regeneration, of Him pouring out, if you will, His abundant grace on us through Jesus Christ. Matthew Henry commented on this passage saying this, quote, "Here is the outward sign and seal thereof in baptism, called therefore the washing of regeneration. The work itself is inward and spiritual, but it is outwardly signified and sealed in this ordinance. Water is of a cleansing and purifying nature. It does away with the filth of the flesh. And so it was apt to signify the doing away of the guilt and defilement of sin by the blood and spirit of Christ." Unquote. I like that from Henry. You know, I think this is a very important point to understand, though. Consider this with me. Neither in the Old Testament, neither in the Old Testament washings in the laver, nor in the act of Christian baptism today, is anyone actually made spiritually clean. And that's important to understand because there are those who would confuse that issue to some degree. But neither in the Old Testament or today, through baptism, is anyone actually made spiritually clean. In other words, baptism doesn't save us by actually taking away our sins, as some would try to teach. Rather, like with the laver, Christian baptism symbolizes or illustrates that we have already been made clean through the sacrifice, that is, by the Lord Jesus. Remember in the Old Testament, the altar preceded the laver. The sacrifice for sin was already made when the priest came to be cleansed and washed. Much in the same way, in our theology today, we understand that we are first saved by the sacrifice of Christ. Then we come in obedience to Christian baptism. So it's not baptism that saves us. It's baptism that signifies or shows that Christ did the work and that we are now cleansed because of what He has done. The laver, that is baptism, comes after the atonement, after the altar, after the sacrifice has been made. And my fear is, maybe others will hear this, that some churches are confused about the nature of baptism. Baptism is an outward expression. It's an act of obedience which represents the inward reality, the spiritual purity and cleansing that comes not through works, not through anything that we can do, but through the washing of regeneration, and that we are justified by His grace apart from anything we do. And I would like to add, I believe it is significant that the bronze laver is the last object or piece of furniture that we encounter before actually going into the tabernacle. And this was done with a divine purpose, with a divine prerogative, to teach that man is sinful. This was done with the divine purpose to teach that man is impure, that we are filthy, that we are sinful, that we are unclean in the eyes of God. And setting the laver just outside of the tabernacle teaches us that before entering into God's presence, one must be cleansed. We must be cleansed. The Levitical priest had to continually wash and ready themselves for the presence of the Holy God. But when Jesus Christ fulfilled, all of that when he fulfilled the law. When Christ died, his people were cleansed once for all time by his blood on the cross. We no longer need those continual ritualistic washings with water to come before God, because according to Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3, Christ has already provided purification for our sins. Now we can approach the throne of God's grace with confidence, according to Hebrews 4:16, being sure that we are acceptable and cleansed before him because of what Christ has done for us. The Old Testament, the old tabernacle, and all of that, the Old Testament laver, taught the people of God not only that they needed to be cleansed, but that they needed, the reason they needed to be cleansed, listen to me, is that God is holy. That's the reason we need to be cleansed. In the book of Habakkuk, the prophet there says to God, your eyes are too, what? Pure to look upon evil. The eyes of God are so pure. He is so holy and so righteous. He is so undefiled and pure and unblemished that he, the Bible says, in some sense, cannot even look upon evil. That is, there is an innate quality in God's own character whereby even the slightest glimpse of anything impure, anything immoral, sinful, or evil is abhorrent to a righteous God. You remember when Jesus washed his disciples' feet in John 13? Remember what Peter said when Jesus was going to take the basin and he took off his garments and he was going to go around the room? Remember what Peter said? Peter wanted to refuse the offering of Jesus to wash his feet, thinking it was in some way beneath the Lord to do so. And it really was beneath the Lord to do so, right? But he was teaching his disciples humility. He was teaching them what must come to pass. And so, though in a sense it was beneath Jesus to do this, Jesus was teaching those who would follow him a vital lesson. What did Jesus say to Peter? He says, if I do not wash you, you will have no part with me. And then what did Peter do when he heard that? He said, Lord, not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. In other words, yes, wash me, because I want to be with you and a part of you. May we be like Peter. May we long for Christ to completely and continually wash our souls of sin and draw him closer through our worship and through his word. For when Christ cleanses you, you are cleansed indeed. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the great washing away of our sins through the righteousness of Christ and the glory of the Father that brought Christ to this world, that we through him might be cleansed from our sin and made pure in your sight once more through the finished work of Jesus. May we be like Peter. May we want you to wash us every day that we may be free from anything that is unpleasing to you. For we ask these things all in Jesus' name. Amen.